I would invite you to open your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I would like to say that I am indebted to a man by the name of Ian Campbell. He preached a sermon this past summer at the Puritan Reformed Theological Conference in Grand Rapids. And listening to that sermon really opened my eyes to the Song of Solomon as well as other scripture, and I hope to convey some of that to you today. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, I wish to read just the first verse. It reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." The Hebrew title of this book is Song of Songs, taken from this particular verse. And it also identifies the author. It says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And when it says which is Solomon's, it refers to two things. First of all, that Solomon is the author of this book, but also that he is a principal subject in the song. The title, Song of Songs, refers back to 1 Kings 4:32, where it talks about Solomon, and it says these things, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so, when it says Song of Songs, we can conclude that of the 1,005 songs that he wrote, this is the best. This is the Song of Songs. Now, taken at face value, the Song of Solomon is a celebration of love developing between Solomon and a woman that is named the Shulamite. And it appears to take us from courtship into a wedding and then into marriage. And I just want to, at this point out two things about the book that are very attractive and very pleasant to us, I believe. The first is that you see very much on the surface that there is delight and joy and pleasure in each other. Both the man and the woman express their delight in the other, their joy in knowing the other, and their pleasure in the other. And you read words like this. The man says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." And he goes on in describing how he delights in her and the things that attract him to her. And she has words that are similar. And they call each other my love and my beloved. But you also see desire and longing to be together. It's interesting that in this book there are two passages that appear to be dreams. And they are chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. And in this case, it's the woman dreaming. And one of the things that seems to come out of these dreams is that she's afraid. And she's been separated from the one that she loves for a while, and she's thinking about him, and so she's dreaming about him, and her fear is that she cannot find him, and she will lose him. And so you see, in this way and in others, that there is a longing to be together, a desire to be with one another. And he says to her, "Let me see your face, and let me hear your voice." And it's as though he's calling her to himself. However, the book is difficult to understand and difficult to interpret. And that is evidenced in the various interpretations and opinions that there are about this particular book. They seem to fluctuate or be in a spectrum between two different views. One might be called the horizontal view, where people believe that the Song of Solomon is only about human relationships, only about the relationship between a man and his wife. And there is some support for that. Perhaps it's because the book does not mention God's name at all. Throughout the book, God is not named. There also do not appear to be any messianic allusions. So there's nothing in there that suggests that this is messianic. And then we're all reminded that Solomon fell into sin later in life, and it had to do with marriage. And we read in 1 Kings 11 about that, and it says there, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And so his sin with the many wives that he had led him astray so that he did not follow the Lord as his father David. However, a difficulty that I have, if we take that particular interpretation or view of the Song of Solomon, that we exclude any spiritual meaning from the book at all. And I have a little bit difficulty with that. We'll get into why in a few minutes. At the other end of the spectrum is this view that the Song of Solomon is only about a vertical relationship, that is, between Christ and the church, or between God and his people. There is some support for that. Frequently in the Bible, God's relationship with the nation of Israel and later with Judah is referred to in terms that are very similar or are compared to the relationship of a man with his wife. And you see that quite often in the prophets in a negative sense. And God might ask, why, where's your bill of divorce? Why have you left me? You know, you're like a prostitute going off with all these foreign gods. We also have a very positive view of that relationship given in Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about the relationship between men and women, and particularly a man and his wife, and the wife and her husband. And the comparison throughout that passage is to Christ and the church. And at the end, he says, I speak of a great mystery here. You know, he acknowledges that there's mystery in this relationship between a man and his wife. But he says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. And so there is this link that the relationship between a man and his wife is similar to the relationship between Christ and the church. However, that presents difficulties as well. And if we take the Song of Solomon as being this, that it is it refers to this vertical relationship between Christ and the church, we take it as an allegory. And the temptation then is to allegorize everything in the book. And I think that we have a temptation then to add meaning in this book that really was not intended or even appropriate. Well, when we approach a difficult passage of Scripture, like this is, it's always good to review the basics. And I just want to review a few things, and then we'll take off on the last 3 points. The first one is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Song of Solomon is part of Scripture. And so this verse applies to it. Notice that it says all Scripture. It doesn't say some Scripture, or it doesn't even say Scripture. It says all Scripture. And so we must be able to apply this verse to the Song of Solomon, It is Scripture. It is given by inspiration. And it is profitable to us. It's not something that we can avoid. You know, Bob mentioned that he wondered why there's a racy book in the Bible. And yeah, it could be viewed that way, but it's given by inspiration. God gave it to us. And so we must view it that way. It's given by inspiration, and it is profitable. The second thing I want to mention is found in Luke 29, verse 27. And this is the story of Jesus after the resurrection, walking with the men on the road to Emmaus. And it says there in this particular verse, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus here, in this particular scene, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he goes back to the Old Testament to explain to these men why he had to die. And they were unaware that they were talking to Jesus. But he was explaining to them from the scriptures. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets. So beginning with Genesis and going through the first five books of the Bible, then through the prophets, and then all of Scripture, which really is the whole Old Testament as we have it today, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. That means that everything in the Bible ultimately points us to Christ. So somehow the Song of Solomon also testifies of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things as well that we keep in mind as we consider any scripture in the book, in the Bible. And I'll write these down and then we'll go into a little more detail. The first is the type of literature that we have. The second, the place in the Bible, or context. And third, the historical context. The type of literature is poetry. Poetry is attractive or beautiful language that draws us to consider and ponder what is being spoken about. The poet has a lot of freedom, a lot of liberty in the use of his words. We talk about poetic license. It contains figures of speech such as metaphor and simile and allegory and euphemism. And these are words that in some ways shine brightly, and they make things look more vivid. They're words that are packed with meaning. And it's very possible and often happens in poetry that there are multiple meanings in the things that are said. So this literature is poetry. But it's a literature that's also based on historical events, and it's about real people. It's about Solomon and his wife, Solomon and a woman that he fell in love with. And so, even though it talks about historical events, it's not like history, where it's all facts and figures. And we have historical books in the Bible. We just went through all of them. But it's not like that. It's poetry, and yet it's based on historical events. And so I think what we can conclude from that is that it's not necessary to glean spiritual meaning out of everything that's said here. There can be spiritual meaning in it, and I intend to show that, but we don't have to allegorize everything. We don't have to say, you know, to dig into every verse and say, well, this is such and such meaning about the relationship between Christ and the church. It had meaning to Solomon and his beloved, but it's not necessarily meaningful in the spiritual sense. So we have to keep that in mind. The second thing is the place in Scripture, and this I think is fascinating. And so I want to write a few things down. The first, I want to start with Proverbs. There are three books that Solomon wrote. So the first one that we have is Proverbs. And you'll remember that a key text, almost a statement of purpose in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And those words are almost repeated verbatim, not quite, in Proverbs 9 verse 10, which reads this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's about wisdom. Wisdom is commended. And you will remember, perhaps, that we looked at Proverbs chapter 9, where wisdom is spoken about in terms of a woman, right? A woman that's calling to us, and it's set in opposition or in contrast to folly, which is also illustrated as a woman calling to us. And I just want to draw your attention to the concluding line of each of those particular pictures. It says in Proverbs 9, verse 6, forsake foolishness and live, and go the way of understanding. And we see from this and throughout the book of Proverbs that the way of wisdom is the way of life. And then similarly, in contrast, speaking about the way of folly, Proverbs 9, verse 17 and 18 says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And so you have this contrast, the way of wisdom leading to life, the way of foolishness leading to death. So we can say Proverbs sets before us wisdom leading to life, and foolishness leading to death. Now, remember that the next book that Solomon wrote is Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to put that over here. Ecclesiastes begins with the words, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanities of vanity, all is vanity. And those words, again, are repeated almost at the end of the book. Vanity, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In the middle of the book, we get this verse, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. And when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a man living under the sun, and he's pursuing satisfaction in all different kinds of directions. And all of it is under the label of labor. He's working, he's seeking for satisfaction, and he says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, you know, to satisfy himself. And yet his soul is not satisfied. It's also interesting to note that Ecclesiastes talks a lot about death. And one of the things that Solomon grieves about in Ecclesiastes is, I work so hard, and I accumulate, and I build, and I make all these things that are good and great that satisfy me only for a little while, and then I die. And who gets it? You know, it might be my heir could be a fool and he'll just waste it. Or he says, The same thing happens to the wise and the fool. We all die. Or there's nothing different between man and the animals. We all die. And so there's this this grief over death in the book of Ecclesiastes. But of course, Ecclesiastes ends with this conclusion, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So this is the context in which we are presented the Song of Solomon. We have the way of wisdom and the way of folly, and we have this book that kind of illustrates and expands on this whole idea of the way of folly. And I suggest that Song of Solomon belongs here under wisdom and the way of life. It's a contrast to Ecclesiastes, a very marked contrast. It's full of joy and happiness, whereas Ecclesiastes is depressing and down and not joyful at all. The next category, or next thing that we have to consider as we look at a book like this, a difficult text, or any text actually, in the Bible, is its historical context. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11, we have a historical a tag, we might say. It says, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." That refers to the day that Solomon became king. And you know the story. It's recorded to us in Kings as well as Chronicles. And Solomon was made king. He was made king in preference to his brother. Some of them were older than he. He was made king. So that's the starting point of the historical context, Solomon being made king. And I'm going to make an assertion at this point that I bet somebody at least is going to react to negatively, but we'll deal with that. I'm going to propose that Solomon is a type of Christ. And the objection would be his sin. How can Solomon, having sinned so grievously towards the end of his life, be a type of Christ? Well, we'll address that. First of all, none of the types of Christ is perfect. And you can think about all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, and you'll find that they're sinners, and they're not perfect. Adam is a type of Christ. And, you know, Paul talks about Adam being the first man and Christ being the last man. Adam was a type of Christ, and he wasn't perfect. In fact, it was his sin that plunged all of humanity into the condition of sin. We're all sinners because he sinned. And how can he be a type of Christ? David is another example. He's a type of Christ. And yet, how grievously he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. Not only adultery, but murder and lying. And how can he be a type of Christ? And yet he is. And so we must not discount Solomon as a possible type of Christ just because he sinned. They all did. And so we can continue to consider that Solomon is a type of Christ. We first hear about Solomon, although not by name, in 2 Samuel 7, where God goes to Nathan and tells Nathan, "Go to David and tell him he cannot build the temple." And there's a covenant there, and God basically tells David these things about Solomon. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Consider these words. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Those are words that we can attribute to Jesus Christ very clearly. In fact, as I meditate on these words, I wonder, who is God talking about? Is he talking about Solomon or Jesus? And I submit to you, he's talking about both. It follows, if he commits iniquity. So he's obviously talking about someone who's a sinner. Right? It's possible for this son to be a sinner, to commit iniquity. That's not true of Jesus. And yet, of whom can God speak among all men and say, I will establish his throne forever? And he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And this was said before Solomon was born. In fact, Solomon, you remember, was born of Bathsheba, and that was before David had gotten involved with Bathsheba. God said, this son will be born to you, and he will do these things. The next thing I want to point out is Solomon's birth, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 12. This is after the thing with Bathsheba, and you remember the first son that was born to Bathsheba died. And so this is a son that came after, and it's the record of Solomon's birth. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25 says, so she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Just on the surface, that may not have a whole lot of meaning, but names in the Old Testament had a lot of meaning, and Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And that should ring some memories in our minds of Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the voice of heaven. The voice from heaven came down and said, behold my beloved son. And so there's this comparison. God says he's my beloved. And he says that of Solomon and he's in particular. And he says that of Jesus Christ in particular. We see a parallel there. We also see a parallel, or that Solomon is a type in that he is a king, but a very special king. His accession to the throne is recorded in two places, in 1 Kings as well as in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Kings it says, then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And that should remind us as well of Jesus Christ. And when he is on the throne, and his people will rejoice with great joy, and there will be shouting. And the passage in 1 Chronicles, and you find this in chapter 29, verse 23, is very fascinating and even puzzling. It says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. The first phrase there, it says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord." It doesn't say he sat on the throne of David or on the throne of Israel. It says he sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father. Jesus sits on the throne of the Lord. And what follows is that the people submitted themselves to King Solomon. The whole nation was in submission, in willing, joyful submission. Even the mighty men and the sons of David submitted themselves willingly and joyfully to this king who sat on the throne of the Lord. And it follows after that it says, "So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel." And those kinds of words are spoken of Jesus. He is exalted exceedingly above every king, whether before or after. And so I submit to you that Solomon, in some various ways, is indeed a type of Christ. One other thing, and it's almost like a point of trivia, but I think it's meaningful, and I think it's intentional this way, and that is, what is Jesus called? One of the first things that is said about Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew 1 verse 1, reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And who was Solomon? He was the son of David. And he wasn't the only son of David, but in a sense he was the son of David, because he was the one who was on the throne. He was the one who succeeded David as king. And so there is this connection. He is the son of David. We also, from history, want to ask the question, who is the Shulamite? And it's interesting that her name, the Shulamite, is only mentioned in one verse in chapter 6 of the Song of Solomon. They refer to each other as my love, my beloved. They have other endearing ways of referring to one another. But this is the only one place where it's referred to by a name other than that, the Shulamite. And the question is, who is the Shulamite? I found three different opinions on this. And I'll go in the order from least likely to most likely. The first one that I came across is Abishag. And this was the lovely young woman who took care of David in his last days. You might remember, he was old, he was feeble, he was in bed most of the time, and they found this lovely young woman to take care of him. And there is a theory that Solomon, for the sake of keeping his own throne, married her so that no one else could. And that then this Shulamite happens to be Abishag. I think that's very speculative. I don't think that that there is much support for that particular opinion. The second opinion that I came across is that the Shulamite could be Naamah. Naamah was the mother of Rehoboam. And in the scripture, there are only three children attributed to Solomon: Rehoboam and two daughters. And the two daughters are not even given a name. They are mentioned as the wives of certain officials in his administration. And the theory here is that Naamah was, of all the wives of Solomon, his favorite, and actually the only one with whom he consummated marriage, a full marriage. And because of that, there were three children. Again, I think that's somewhat speculative, and it's possible that actually happened. I doubt it. I think that there is another opinion, and it's surprising, but there is more evidence to support this in Scripture, and that is the daughter of Pharaoh. It says right shortly after his accession to the throne that Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Four times in Scripture there is reference to this particular event, that he married the daughter of Pharaoh and he built a house for her. Four times. And it appears from 1 Kings 11, verse 1, that the daughter of Pharaoh was perhaps his first wife. It says there, but King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. You almost read into that that the daughter of Pharaoh was really the love of his life, and all these other women came along later. And when we consider this, then when we look at the Song of Solomon, there seems to be a little bit of support for that. In Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, Solomon is speaking here to his beloved, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. So he compares his beloved to a filly, a horse, among Pharaoh's chariots, among Pharaoh's horses. And back then, a horse was kind of like a car to a young man today. Right? Very attractive. That's what we want. And he's comparing his beloved to this beautiful horse that he has among Pharaoh's stables. And so this starts to begin to make some sense. And so I think if we take the Song of Solomon as a story about human relationships, that is a good and correct view of that particular book. But I think also that looking at the historical context, looking at the place of the Song of Solomon within Scripture, that it is appropriate to assign to some level that this book is also talking about the relationship of Christ and the church. And I think that's its significance. It gives us somewhat of a glimpse or hint of glory. When we think of the Song of Solomon and we see these two lovers, and go back to what I said at the beginning, they have such delight in one another, and they long to be with one another. And isn't that a picture of the church, that we have such delight in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long to be with Him. And some of the fears that we have are that we will lose Him, and some of our discouragements are when we don't sense His presence with us. And I think of Romans 8, verse 35 and 38 and 39, where it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separation speaks of death. But if you're joined with Christ, nothing will separate you from Him, from His love. And nothing will kill you again. And I think it's a picture of the joy and the delight that we will have when we are with Him. It should make us long all the more to be with Him and to be with His people. And I think the significance of the Shulamite, in two cases there, it's a possibility that this woman was not a Jewish woman. She was not an Israelite woman. You know, Naamah was an Ammonite, the daughter of Pharaoh from Egypt. And they were not part of the covenant people. And so it points us to the possibility of a stranger coming into fellowship and being united to Christ. We are reminded, I'm reminded of Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite woman living in Jericho, and God brought her into the covenant people. And she was in the line to David. Her son was, I've forgotten his name. The husband of Ruth, Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't part of the nation of Israel either. She was brought in. And then, you know, she was the great-grandmother of David. And now here we have the Shulamite, the daughter of Pharaoh, coming into the covenant. It tells us, you know, we don't have to be a Jew. We don't have to be an Israelite to be united to Christ. We can come to Him, and we can be joined to Him, and we can enjoy all those blessings and all that beauty and joy that He gives, like a husband gives to his beloved wife. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love. And we admit, O Lord, that there is mystery. There are things that we cannot see clearly. We see through a glass darkly at best. But we rejoice that the promise there is of blessing and good. We rejoice in You. We pray, Lord, that You indeed would be our God, that we would be indeed joined to You, and that we would give You the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.